So as we open up our Bibles, if you have your Bibles, open them up to Galatians chapter 2. So our title is Legally Justified, Law or Grace. As I was going through this passage, I started to see a lot of doctrine. It's really heavy here. Don't worry, we won't go that crazy. I lecture most of the time. You won't get a lecture today, I promise. Unless you want a lecture, you know, I could do that too. All right, starting in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Father, as we come in to your word and to your study, Lord, I pray that every word glorifies your name. As we celebrate the greatest day and the most sorrowful day, your crucifixion, that we embrace your love and kindness, that we are who are justified. Let us realize that we are justified, Lord, by faith through your grace and mercy. And those who have not been justified, they realize that this is the greatest gift that has ever been offered. We love you and praise you in the perfect name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. So, this month we celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The crux, the foundation of our faith. He dies on the cross. He is there for 6 hours. Rises again after 3 days. And then ascends into heaven so that we may receive the Holy Spirit. It is the greatest point in history. And the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, is speaking about this. So first we have the law. We're going to go back to verse 14 to see what's going on here. But if when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the matter of the Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? So, verse 14, this is a culmination of what's happening. It's going into an argument, as Paul typically does. If you ever read Paul's letters, he's always in an argument. There's always a problem, right? He gives you his thesis statement, gives you his argument, and then concludes it and shows why people are wrong. I love reading Paul. It's like it's the greatest apologetic, right? It's always the defense of something. So, Peter here, in the previous verses, is acting like a hypocrite. After the Jerusalem council, he went to Antioch. Peter withdrew from the Gentiles even though he sided with Paul during the time of the Jerusalem Council. And in the Jerusalem Council, they were trying to figure out if the Gentiles that converted to Christianity, believed in Messiah, should be circumcised. They were contemplating this. And you see this throughout Paul's writings. He's constantly arguing with the Judaizers. Now, Paul's the perfect guy to argue with the Judaizers. He's a Pharisee. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the guy to argue with them. And I'm praise God that they decided against the whole circumcision thing. That would be pretty weird in seminary. In every class in seminary, you have a class that's like 1 and 2. If you ever went to seminary, or if you've ever seen, it's always like theology 1 and 2, Greek 1 and 2, church history 1 and 2. Imagine circumcision 1 and 2. Hey, which one are you on, Bob? Oh, I'm on circumcision 2. What's the textbook for that? That would be kind of weird, right? It would be even weirder if that was a pastoral duty. Right? Imagine Diane talking to Pastor Frank and say, hey, so this week you have a baby dedication. You have doing baptism. You have a wedding. Make sure you remember the wedding, Pastor Frank. And then, oh, Thursday at 3 o'clock, we have a circumcision. That would be kind of weird, right? Well, praise God for that. Because this was a big issue. This was a massive issue at the time. Because the Jews held on to the law. They held on to the law. And they thought that if you converted, and the Messiah was a Jew, right? So therefore, they should live as Jews. That was the thought process. See, Paul points out to Peter that he was guilty of not walking uprightly by his actions. Peter was showing that he expected the Gentile believers to live as Jews. Now, before the people came from Jerusalem, he lived and ate with the Gentiles. But now, he decided to live and act like a Pharisaic Jew, and because Pharisaic Judaism was the primary sect of Judaism. Now, you had the Essenes and the Sadducees also, but the Pharisees came about after the Babylonian captivity. They were the separated ones, and they were the ones that mainly took up the Sanhedrin, which was the top 70 members in Israel. So, now we go to verse 15. We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles. Now, Paul starts his defense here. This is where I think he starts his defense argument. Paul's telling Peter that they're both Jews. He's explaining their position and their situation. They're both born as Jewish people. They were not born as sinners among the Gentiles, meaning in the Old Testament, it's clear that all humans are sinners. That's a clear statement. Now, what it's meaning here, though, is sinner from the standpoint to refer to people who do not follow the law of Moses and keep it and being pure before God. That's what they're speaking about here. So now the question is, what is the purpose of the law? See, in the next chapter, we have the Apostle Paul. He asks the question, what purpose then does the law serve? And he always answers his questions, by the way. He asks a question, answers a question. Right? See, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. So the purpose of the law, it came about because of transgressions. Before the law was established, well, we had the fall of man, right, eating of the tree, the first murder, and a whole bunch of chaos. The Ten Commandments don't come about till Exodus chapter 20. So you have the flood, you have the entire book of Genesis. All that happened. And then it says, till the seed should come. That's referring to Genesis 3:15. They call that the first gospel. That's the first prophecy ever made. The pretty word is the proto-evangelium. Don't worry about the name. It's the first gospel. It's the first prophecy. So there was sin in the garden. Adam and Eve kicked out. God automatically provided a way. So in Genesis 3:24 to 25, after, once again, I told you, he asks a question, then he answers it. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under the law. The idea of the law is to show us our iniquity. It's something that we cannot achieve. We are not perfect. It shows us that we need to be reliant on someone greater than us. And that's on Jesus Christ. So now the word justified. In verse 16, you see the word justified three times. Knowing that man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. And the word justified, when it comes to Greek, right, many scholars have identified early non-religious meaning as an acquittal in the law courts. Acquittal. See, in Paul's writing, justification can first be described from the object. Justification is sinful. So we're the object. We're the ones that need to be justified. Because we are sinful, unrighteous, and ungodly. Now the next is the agent of justification is God, or the God of grace. Now the ground basis of the justification is the death and saving work of Christ on the cross. Now the only requirement of justification is faith in Christ. That's it. There's no works. Now the blessings you get peace with God. You're no longer an enemy of God. You also have an internal type of peace. You have an assurance. You have joy. You have access to God's grace. And you're declared right before God. This is called the justification, doctrine of justification. This is the teaching of justification by faith alone. This was the whole thing on the Reformation. 1517. 95 Theses, Martin Luther. This is the crux of it. You're saved by faith, not by works. You don't have to perform religious gymnastics. Imagine that. You had to perform religious gymnastics. Gymnastics seems hard. I don't know. I'm a big guy. That doesn't work for me. But imagine you had to do all these extra works. Now, there are three levels to justification. First, we're declared righteous by God and forgiven of our sins. We're declared righteous for God and forgiven of our sins. Yes. Amen. Does that make you not a sinner? No. No. You're still a sinner. But you're a redeemed sinner. Then what happens immediately after your sins are forgiven, right? You receive the Holy Spirit. And then you start this process. It's called sanctification, right? Sanctification is the process which begins as we are made righteous by the Spirit. And then you have this ethical side, that we are called to live rightly before God. That's a big problem today. It's especially in churches. You see people not living rightly before God. Be holy, for I am holy. That's a command, not a suggestion. God doesn't make suggestions, if you never noticed. It's like, no, do this, don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Now, it's not a set of laws. It's something that, because the Holy Spirit dwells within you, it changes you. So we're just by entirely by faith alone in the saving blood of Christ and not by works of the law, though. So now we go into works. In the same passage, we see, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified. The law can never bring about salvation. Never. Never. You know why? Because no one is good enough to maintain a right relationship with God. No one is good enough. And that was the Old Testament understanding. The Old Testament understanding of the law was to maintain that relationship with Jesus, with Yahweh. That's what it was for. It was never for a saving purpose. Because no one was able to keep it. That's why they had all these sacrifices. And then you had every single year, you have a Day of Atonement. So now that Christ has come, both salvation and the relationship with God resulted from the cross. So the works of the law cannot justify a sinner. It cannot produce forgiveness of sins, and it cannot make a person right with God. So guess what? You're not good enough. None of us are. That's why when we celebrate this month, the crucifixion, he was good enough. We never could do it. So now that leads us to faith. In the same verse, but by faith in Christ, be justified by faith in Christ. See, Jews and Gentiles can be declared right with God only by personal faith and never the works of the law. It is your personal faith. It's not your spouse's faith. It's not your parents' faith. It's not because you go to church. It's a personal faith. Personal trust in who Jesus is. And I'm not saying Jesus as, hey, he's a great teacher. I'm not saying the good moral guy Jesus. I'm not talking about the hippie Jesus. I'm talking about the God-man Jesus, who is fully God and fully man, born of a virgin. It was his divine nature that took on human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died a perfect death, rose again, and ascended to heaven. That's the Jesus we believe. If you don't believe in that Jesus, we have a problem. Because when Thomas, everyone talks about Doubting Thomas, what does he do? He says, my Lord and my God. The ancient Near East understanding of worshiping God was worshiping God as a whole. They looked at Jesus as Messiah, the Anointed One, as God. That's who we need to look to him as. He's not just some guy in a book. This is crucial because you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to believe in what he said. So when we read the Bible, right, it's not enough to just read the Bible. We have to read it correctly, don't we? And here, which was interesting, where it says no one, no flesh, right? This stresses the finite nature of all humans. We are finite. Paul calls these bodies flimsy tents. Right? They start to break down after a while, right? Start to feel things that you're like, whoa, what happened there? Right? But you have ultimately a glorified body in heaven. So Paul was probably thinking of a passage in Psalms. Psalm 143, verse 2. Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Because this is not a New Testament idea, is it? All of us are immersed in sin and can never attain righteousness on our own. There's only a divine mercy and grace that can make that possible. Our trust cannot be in the law or our inherent goodness or moral deeds. They can never be kept or even performed consistently. You ever put like standards on something and you can't perform them? I'm the only one, right? I know. So you're never good enough to overcome that sin and purchase your own salvation. See, it would take a morally perfect person to earn salvation. And there is no such person apart from the God-man, Christ Jesus. So as we move on to our second point, returning to the law. In verse 17, but if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. Remember, Paul asks questions and answers them. It's easy. Just read them. You're fine. So, in Pauline fashion, right, he gives you his objection. This is his first objection. So, before you even think of an objection, he gives you an objection. How could Paul claim that justification by faith is effective when Christians still sin? Or, another way to phrase this, if you have invalidated the importance of living by the law, how will you escape the charge that you are promoting sinful living? Doesn't that make Jesus the founder of an ineffective system? Or at least less effective than the law? And then shouldn't we just combine our faith and the law? So the law added to our justification. That's what they're saying. And Paul responds with, certainly not. Sin does not result because people are justified. Does not result because people are justified. So Christ is not responsible for promoting sin. Christian sin, that is part of our sin nature. In the Garden of Eden, they sinned, we took on sin nature. This is why we still sin. Sin led to the need of justice. Need for salvation. We pretty much needed this so God can save us from ourselves. Now, the grace that we receive does not abolish the law with its standards and morality. See, what it does is it moves from this external standard, which is impossible to keep, to an internal motivation of pure living and a God-honoring life. You want to obey God. You want to please God. It is impossible to please God without faith. Hebrews 11:6. So our goal in life is to glorify God. And we do that by right, part of that's by right living. But it requires faith first, because it's impossible to please God without faith. Now, Now in verse 18 it says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now the word here, build again. The law here, Paul means reinstating its mandatory requirement for being a Christian. Imagine 613 laws. So think about it. In the garden, they had one thing they couldn't do. Mess that up. Then they had 10. Mess that up. Like literally, he's on the mountain. Moses is on the Mount Sinai. They made a calf. A golden calf. Like seriously. Couldn't wait. He got down at least. And then 613 laws. And then Jews have a book of the Sabbath. It's bigger than a Bible. It's massive. Imagine trying to keep that. See, if this would make the Judaizers right here, if Paul were to allow Peter and other Jewish believers to renege on the gospel and the central focus of faith and the cross, then he would join the Judaizers as true lawbreakers or transgressors. They weren't breaking the Mosaic law. They were breaking the eternal law of God. And this is specifically towards a specific sect of Jews who were believers. Remember, they just wanted to bring the law and faith. They wanted to move it together. So now we move to number three. Dying to the law. Dying to the law. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. Paul is dealing with the problem of I. We have an I problem. Have you not noticed that we have an I problem? Yeah. Me, me, I feel. I. Selfless life, selfish life. Got it. But here, this is a selfless act. The problem of I is that I and desire to control my own salvation, either by keeping the law of Jewish believers or living morally upright. The law cannot save, once again, because it's an impossible standard, so therefore it cannot give eternal life. If you can't keep it, it can't give anything. It only offers failure and death. See, Christ came to fulfill the law. The old system was no longer sufficient. The free gift of grace replaced the requirements of the law of faith in Christ. See, obedience to the law had to be abolished, and God's people had to die to the law, in effect making it the instrument of its own death. See, Paul desired to live for God and knew he had to die to the law first. It was no longer about those 613 laws. It wasn't about living a religious life. It's about living a holy life. And here's the thing, there's no middle ground. You can't have both. There is no way to have both. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve the law and God. See, it makes absolutely no sense to receive the free gift of salvation and then go and work for it. Right? Just, this is a conundrum here. So the difference between faith and works. You go to work, let's say, Monday through Friday, work 40 hours. At the end of the week, you expect to what? Get a what? Paycheck, right? Or direct deposit. Yeah, right. So you expect a certain payment, right? Everyone does. So your agreement with your boss, right, or if you're a contractor, you expect to do a certain amount of work and get paid for it. So that means your boss owes you, right? If you had to work for salvation, that means God owes you. There's a problem there. There's not enough work you can do to pay off your debt. Grace is a free gift. God's unmerited favor. So there's the only way to salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. Because he's the one that died on the cross. He's the one that paid for your sins. We have to deny our own efforts. We have to deny ourselves. We can't accomplish anything in this realm. It is only the ability to humbly receive the gifts that Christ offers us. So he says, humble yourself before the Lord. If it is the ability to humble ourselves, and then we identify with Christ, we can experience the freedom from the law. He procured that for us by dying on our behalf. Here's a quote. The law's purpose was to work itself out of a job and to point us beyond itself to a fuller relationship with God. Sums it up pretty well. Justification by faith alone. Now we move on to Galatians 2:20. Now, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. In a few short phrases, you have the Apostle Paul. He captured the breathless wonder believers experience as a realization that dawns beyond all understanding that we are no longer living our lives, but have surrendered to the author of life. We are the ones who now live his life in and through us. Now, this shows something that happened in the past tense, which influences the present. Now, notice. So first we have the past tense. Keep it simple. I have been crucified with Christ. It's obviously past tense, right? I know I'm going to get an English teacher later that's going to ding me or something. Paul is saying that he's been crucified with Christ. He used to live in submission to the law, but he now lives as united with Christ in his crucifixion. To be crucified with Christ is to be united with him in his death, to have died to sin, this world, and the law. We cannot ultimately live until we have died to that which will keep us from God and Christ. We have to die to those things. We do that by uniting with Christ and his death. The cross of Christ shows that although the law had to be kept, it was fulfilled once again by the perfect man. Christ paid sin's penalty for imperfect humans. So being crucified with Christ refers to the conversion experience. It's once and for all that has ongoing results. We do not have to be crucified with Christ again each day. It's a once for all transaction. I hold to the doctrine of eternal security, meaning that once you're saved, you're truly saved. So Some may disagree on the position. I'm okay with that. But here it seems like it's you've been crucified. Christ was also crucified once. Now, if we look at Romans 6, 3 through 5, one of the other Paul's writings, or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Paul claimed that he was crucified, but he was found himself still alive. He had died with Christ, but it was his old self that died. Now we go to the present tense. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now this could be looked at from two perspectives. But it's linked. So the first one is this old self, the humankind, Adam, which you see in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. That if you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So the old self being enslaved to sin and controlled by the flesh, the old self is crucified with Christ. The body of flesh is nullified. Now, does this make you sinless? Once again, no, it doesn't. That's a problem because you're not infused with the Holy Spirit. You're imputed with the Holy Spirit. Infused and imputed, two different words. Infused with is a Catholic doctrine that points to that you are essentially sinless. Imputed with the Holy Spirit that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. It dwells within you. But you still make choices. So you still could sin. So imputed, not infused. In Ephesians 4:24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That's the new man. So that each of us has come to a new self in Christ, created to be like God. Not little God theology. Not little God theology. Which you see a lot of the prosperity teachers think that they're little gods. No, no, no. We are to live a life to emulate Christ. We are to glorify God through our life. People take the passage and kind of run with it off the deep end and go, boom. Now, the second part in Galatians chapter 20, which is no longer I who live, the second, is a sinful, egotistical control of the self has been put away within Christ. See, sin is no longer the internal force that controls us. See, that's why we have a sin nature. So when you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, sin controls you completely. Now it's just an external power that tempts us and tries to regain control through the flesh or sinful tendencies. Now the key to victory here is surrendering totally to Christ who lives in. And we draw from that power and that strength through the Holy Spirit to defeat the flesh. See, we live a life in this world for but a moment. We sin most of our lives, right? Believers, non-believers, yeah. That's a good portion, right? The more you mature in your faith, the more you realize you sin. But here it's talking about that our life, our priorities, everything is changed for not ourselves, it's for God. you literally live a selfless life beyond yourself. Everything is not about you anymore. The only portion of Scripture that's about you, really, you know what it is? His love for us when He died on the cross. That portion. He loved the world. He died for the sins of the world. He took the punishment and the wrath upon Himself for the world. That's the part that God loves us so much. So why don't we live for Him and love Him the way He loves us? Well, we're imperfect humans. We'll never love God the way He loves us. But you know what I could do? I can change my mind. That's what the word repent means, to change your mind. You control your thoughts, your attitude, and your actions. You do. So we have an option to live a life worthy of repentance, a life worthy of the gospel. We can emulate Christ. You know, every time I counsel, well, most of the time I counsel, I deal with this one issue. People are having an identity crisis. 95, no joke. I said this to one of my professors, and he completely agreed with me. He said, I never saw it that way, but I completely agree with you. 95%. You're creating the image and likeness of God. You're crowned with glory and honor. You've been given dominion over the earth. You're made a little lower than the angels, as every human being. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That means you represent the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. You have your eternal destination completely changed. You go from hell to heaven. You get to live in eternity with the Creator of the entire universe for all eternity, forever. It's the greatest thing in the world. You're an adopted child. You're grafted into the fold. That's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the greatest father, the greatest friend, and there's no one that can compete with Him. That's what faith in Him does to you. So now as we go further into verse 20, it says, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Now Paul is saying that is my old life, my old goals, my old plans, and even my old relationships were nailed to the cross with Christ. I have a new life because Christ came in and filled the empty spaces that all those old things could ever, ever fill. They could not fill those things. People pursue things. They try to fill the God-shaped void in their lives. You've heard that? It's very true. They try to fill this with stuff. It's just stuff. I heard a brother say this one time. Stuff. I've never seen an armored truck following a hearse. You ever see one? I haven't. Done a few funerals. Nope. Never an armored truck. You try to fill it with stuff. Personal relationships. But imagine, like, think about it. We're imperfect humans, and we get into relationships with imperfect humans. Do you think it's all going to be hunky-dory all the time? Marriage, right? Not always hunky-dory. Sometimes you get into arguments with your wife once in a while, your husband, and yes, I know most of the time we're wrong. I admit it. Lenny's going to come up and do marriage counseling later. Do a marriage seminar. But the relationship with Christ, he's always perfect. He's steadfast. He's the constant. We're the variable. So when Paul says, now I have a new life because Christ came in. Now he lives in me. And he is the focus of my life. He is the circumference, not the center, but the circumference of my life. It's not my spouse or my kids. I'll tell you a personal, I like to tell a personal story, but I'll tell you a personal story. My daughter says, Daddy, I love you more than anything in the universe. And she said, but not as much as Jesus. I said, you got it! You got it! You're four, you got it! You beat most people already. Jesus needs to come first. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. Now, further in verse 20, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Paul's describing that the Son of God in two different interconnected ways. Show how the victory transferred to us as the one who loved me and gave himself for me. He loves us eternally that he gave himself. He sacrificed himself. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God transcends time, history, culture, ethnicity, nationality, government, whatever's trending on TikTok. He knew when God created the world, when he decided to do this, and us in it, he knew that we would fall into sin. So from eternity past, God's love demanded that Christ give himself for us. This is called, big fancy word, it's called substitutionary atonement. Pretty much saying Christ dying as our substitute to reconcile us to God. More specifically, penal substitutionary atonement, meaning that he took our penalty. So I heard it said it this way. We are blessed as if we lived Christ's life. That's how we're rewarded as believers. And Christ was punished as he lived our life. There's a school of thought here, too, that says that Jesus never had to go to the cross. I go back to Genesis 3:15. I go to Romans 5:8. He, from the beginning of time, he knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew that he was going to die for sinners. He knew that he was the only way to reconcile humanity to the Father. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he means it. There is no other way. To reiterate, there is no other way, not even the law, which was given by God. Remember, it's a tutor. It was temporary. Which leads me to our last verse. In verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There cannot be two ways to be justified. Two ways of justification. That doesn't happen. Two ways to be saved. No. There is one way. You know, Da Vinci said, simplicity is the ultimate sophistication. Yep. Here's a simple way. Faith in Jesus Christ. See, it makes Christ's sacrifice pointless. Cannot live out the law. It was only the God-man Jesus Christ who was able to fulfill the law and provide the means of salvation. So as we go through this month and we celebrate Good Friday, and we celebrate the resurrection, those are the two greatest moments. And he, by him dying and sacrificing himself, he gave us everything. So let's move to our application. Apply now, because now you apply. I have one application for you. Dying to live. How have we been crucified with Christ? From a legal standpoint, God looks at us as if we have died with Christ because our sins died with him and we no longer are condemned. Relationally, we have become one with Christ and identified ourselves with him. And his experiences are ours. Our Christian life began when, in unity with him, we died to our old life. It's not your life. Now, in our daily life, we must turn away from our sinful desires and keep us following Christ. But the thing is about the Christian life, it's not necessarily about dying. It's about living. Because we have been crucified with Christ, we also have raised with him. Legally, we're reconciled with God, and we are free to grow into Christ's likeness. And in our daily life, we have Christ's resurrection power as we continue to fight sin, and then relationally, we are no longer alone, for Christ lives in us. He is the power of the living God that dwells with us, and we have a future for all eternity with him. If you have never received Jesus Christ into your life, if you're here, if you've never received Jesus Christ, I urge you, put your faith in him. It is the greatest gift that anyone can ever receive. He says, you're set free. All you need is faith in him. You need to trust in who he is and what he has said. You will have eternal life. That is the greatest guarantee anyone can offer. And if you're a believer, right, it's not you anymore. It's not you. It's him. We live for him. We are his ambassadors. We are his creation. We are his adopted children. You have a life that God called you to live. I pray that you all fulfill and live out your purpose in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate this month, Lord, and look to your crucifixion and your resurrection, Lord, we wait to the day that we are risen with you, Lord, that we are with you in all eternity, that we put off these flimsy tents and we are in our glorified bodies, that there is no more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow. There is eternal bliss and peace, Father. Give us strength to live out this world as a mighty witness and ambassador for your kingdom. Let us be about your business. I pray for all those today that are dealing with various issues, Lord, that you heal them, you comfort them, because you are our mighty comforter. You are our firm and stable God. Let us keep faith throughout our entire lives. Let us finish the race well. And we pray to meet you soon, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.